Well, brothers and sisters of Mound Free, this is certainly an unusual experience and season and means for us to connect in this way. I look out over the sanctuary and you aren't here. I miss you. And just like every family has its little quirks, things about the family that you sort of laugh at and you enjoy and you appreciate. I can picture every one of you because I know right where you sit week after week after week. And to be honest, I kind of know the facial expressions that I'm used to getting or experiencing when I'm up here. So though you are absent in the body, you are very much in my heart and mind right now. We have this opportunity to step into the Word together now in this season while we are apart, and we're grateful to continue our study here in Titus. So let me pray for us here as we begin. Father, we come into your presence before your throne. Not physically in bodies right now, but in spirit. Because the curtain has been torn and Jesus has made the way to enter into your presence. And I am just so mindful of that reality. And the reality that the Spirit has come and dwelt and taken up residence in every one of your children. Your sons and daughters. And so though we are apart and separate right now, we are together coming into your presence to say, God, we look to you. Our trust is in you. Our faith is in you. You are our God. We are your people. We need you. Thank you that we can come and speak to you, and thank you that you speak to us through your word passed down to us in the scripture. So, Father, I pray that as we step into Titus chapter 1, that you would feed us. Oh, how my soul is ready and hungry to feast on the words of life that you have here. And I pray that these words would lead us to the bread, to Jesus Christ himself, and that we would eat deeply of him, and through him we would know you more. And we pray these things and ask that you would work by your Spirit through this preached word now, in Jesus' name, amen. We need help to think about false teachers and false teaching. We need aid to think about heresy and heretics. Well, here's one problem, and it comes in the form of a question. False teachers can't be that common, can they? Well, let's hear Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, 2,000 years of church history has only confirmed Paul's prophetic insight. The aberrations of belief and practice have only multiplied. Perhaps these heresies are words that would be familiar to you. Arianism, or Docetism, or Gnosticism, or modalism. The idea that God manifests himself in three different forms. Or semi-Pelagianism. The fact that we would do something to save ourselves and move our way towards God. Or tritheism, that God is three gods. Well, false teachers either add to or take away from this book and the message, the word that God has passed down to his people. As Paul put it to Titus, the knowledge of the truth in verse 1 which accords with godliness, or the trustworthy word as taught in verse 9. Well, many people today still propagate these false teachings. And the digital age has only exacerbated the problem because now it's all available all over the world anytime you want it. But there's an error that comes with this problem. And that's that we miss the Trojan horse. That the rebels somehow come in amongst God's people and we don't recognize that they're there until they're rising up to make rebellion and to revolt against God. And the danger would be if we were here and we couldn't distinguish between true Christians and so-called professing Christians. So we think of groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or otherwise known as the Mormons, or Oneness Pentecostals, or Seventh-day Adventism, or the International Church of Christ, or liberal Protestantism. There's a second problem and error that I want us to think about as we get started, and it comes with this idea, the idea that false teachers are lurking around every corner. They're all over the place. And the error here is that we become like the boy who cried wolf. Lara de Entremont writes on her blog, "Don't read her books, she's a false teacher. Now, these scathing words came from my mouth in various forms when I first began to dig into my theology. As I grew in my understanding of the word and solid doctrine, I likewise grew in my pride. I only listen to or read books by sound teachers. No fluff or false teaching ever comes near me. And a good desire for knowledge was corrupted by the wickedness of pride." End quote. See, sometimes we can be on a greater hunt for heresy, to find what's wrong, to find the false teaching, rather than being on a hunt for the glory and grace of Christ, the food that will nourish our souls. So these are just two problems and errors that we fall into. We need to ask this question: when is it right to call someone a false teacher or a heretic? Well, you don't need a PhD in church history or apologetics or evangelism to figure out the answer to that question. You just need to hear from Paul on false teachers in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. I invite you to join with me and read along here. Titus 1, verse 10 to 16. I'll be reading from the ESV. Paul writes, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" Now, over the past month, we've seen that our mission at Mound Free to make disciples of Jesus requires that we have qualified elders. We look to that in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1. Elders who display godly character in the home and in their own lives. And 2, unshakable theological convictions. Well, Paul entrusted this sound doctrine about the character and convictions of biblical church leaders to Titus in order that Titus would establish order in the church and appoint elders. But why? Why the need to appoint such men in such a position? Well, Paul begins his next paragraph, as we read in verse 10, with that word "for." Now he's going to explain the reason for such qualified men. And the chief shepherd uses men of character and conviction to protect God's flock from false teachers. Whether it was the ravenous wolves that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7, or the dogs that Paul refers to in Philippians 3, or the rebellious evil beasts there on Crete, elders protect the flock. Elders protect the flock. And make no mistake, false teachers are still common today, and they are dangerous. And in Titus 1:10 to 16, Paul tells us one, who to watch out for, and two, why they're dangerous, and three, how, if you will, to truly cry wolf. Well, we begin with this question: what is the first danger we need to be aware of? And the answer to that question is that false teachers promote rebellion. That's the first danger, that false teachers promote rebellion. We start by seeing in verse 10 that false teachers are devilish in their character. Paul says that there are many who are insubordinate. This idea is that they're rebellious. They're those that buck authority. So it's no surprise that the same word is used in verse 6 when Paul is commending that elders must have children who are insubordinate, that they're not rebellious. We have that phrase, like father, like son. And so if you have a rebellious, insubordinate father, he's likely then to have the rebellious and insubordinate children. Paul says that this is what the false teachers are like. They're rebels. But it's not just that they'll pass on their rebelliousness. It's that false teachers, contra to what Paul says in Titus 1, verse 9, where it says that they are to hold firm, that elders are to hold firm to the authoritative word. False teachers don't hold firm to that word. That authority of the word is the one that they buck, that they rebel against. Well, they go on to have this empty and vain and idle talk. And all I can picture is this idea, if you could imagine me stepping into Dr. Guy Runkle's role as a doctor, perhaps into the room where Andy's teaching physics and chemistry, or maybe Melissa when she's teaching children. Or I step into my living room and I displace Jenny and I sit there down at the piano and I try to teach piano. It would be nonsense coming out of my mouth to try to fill these roles. This is the vain nonsense that these false teachers were given to. But it's not just empty talk. It's deceitful talk. They're deceivers who are seeking to seduce those who listen to them. As we saw in 2 Timothy, we can only expect this deception to increase and continue, that the imposters will only become more and more. Paul also says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And their consciences are seared because they're motivated by selfish gain. That's what Paul says here to Titus, that they teach for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're motivated by what they're going to get out of their teaching. Just like he says in a similar way when he's speaking to Timothy about what's happening in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 6, where he contrasts godliness with contentment, being satisfied with food and clothing, over against the false teachers who are lusting and envious and desirous of financial gain. And he quotes and refers to Jesus that says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve money and the Lord. Well, Paul moves on with his description of these false teachers. To quote one of their own prophets, one of the Cretans' own prophets, and he says, Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. They're animalistic, bestial brutes, if you will. And they're lazy gluttons. It's this idea or picture that they've got these idle bellies. That everywhere else this word is used, it speaks of pregnancy. And so these Cretans are full at the cost of someone else doing the work. They're benefiting from others' labor. And here's the reality. Is that Paul says that these false teachers are just like the world around them. And we see Paul say something similarly in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Here's what Paul is saying. When you look at these false teachers, they are devilish. They're image bearers of Satan. They're not image bearers of Christ. They're image bearers of the prince of the power of the air. So friends, as you listen to teachers, be wary if they sound like the culture around them, if they sound like the world. The more that they do, the more your antenna should go up and say, something is not right here. Paul's also teaching us that these false teachers are rebels, right? And so we ask this question, who does a teacher answer to? Are they at the top of the food chain? Danny Akin has these words. He says, "These men were a law unto themselves, claiming a direct pipeline to God. And they are not and would not be held accountable to anyone. A telltale sign of all false teachers." So friends, you need to personally know those who are teaching you. And never has this danger been more apparent or present than the reality that we find ourselves in right now when we're quarantined and we're not able to be with one another. When you can sit at home and through your device, you can access teachers from all over the world teaching all sorts of truths and ideas. But do you know them? Do you know their character? Do you personally know what they're like in their home? How they relate to their wives and their children, to you? That's a challenge and a danger if we don't know those who are teaching us. Well, this is the devilish character of the false teachers. But what's the effect of their ministry? We begin by understanding that the false teachers hold to deceptive convictions. And we see that in verse 11 when he refers to the fact that they're teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly name the teachings here. He does that elsewhere when he refers to false teachers, but he just says they're the things that they ought not to teach. But I think this is one thing that's clear here, is that they're not focusing on the knowledge of truth that had been given to them. They're not focusing on the trustworthy word as taught. They're not passing on that. If we need help, we could go to Paul's words in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, where he names some of these teachings that were false, where these teachers would focus on forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods that people couldn't eat, or in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 4, as well as in Titus 3 to 9, where he talks about controversy and quarrels and genealogies and dissensions. These false teachers hold to deceptive convictions. They don't really teach the word that they should, that had been passed on and was being proclaimed, but what Christ had done, God's promises that were being fulfilled in his son Jesus, and now, and it's being spread in the building up of the church. But it's no surprise that if you teach controversy and quarrels and dissensions, that that's the result you're going to get. And so here's the danger, that devils use deception to promote rebellion. Because we see in verse 11, Paul says they must be silenced. Why? Since they are upsetting whole families. Now, I think many of the commentators are right here to say that this is not just as if you're a family and you're sitting at home and just your mom and dad and the children are being upset, but probably he's thinking of house churches, groups of Christians that would meet in homes, and they're being destroyed and ruined by these false teachers and their deceptive teachings. And all I can picture is that these words, as they come out of the mouths of these teachers, is like a tornado that comes and ravages the home and empties it and pilfers it and leaves it empty and destitute. But it's not just financial gain that these false teachers are after, or is the result of their work. As 2 Timothy 2:18 says, where Paul's speaking of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were saying that the resurrection had already happened. The result of these false teachers saying these things is that they are upsetting the faith of some. The cart of faith is being upended and turned out. The result is spiritual rebellion. Because false teachers use deception to promote rebellion. Well, if this is the danger, then how then should we respond? Paul is adamant here. They must be silenced. The speech of these rebels is vain and empty, and it's deceptive. It opposes the sound word of the gospel and God's promises that were fulfilled in Jesus. And he says it's silenced. That's the only way to deal with it. To gag it so that no speech can come out. To muzzle it so that no speech can come forward. You squash the rebellion. You squelch the flame. You press the mute button. You muzzle the beast. And oh, if we could just think, if Adam just would have done this in the garden. If he never would have let the crafty snake in to the Garden of Eden. And as soon as that snake would have begun speaking, and Adam would have heard the lies, if he would have just stomped on its head and stopped it from saying anything more, we would never find ourselves in this problem and in this place. But he didn't. And ever since that day, the evil one, Satan, the liar, has been spreading his lies. And he will be until the end when Christ returns and puts the final muzzle on lies. What we see here is that because false teachers promote rebellion, we must silence such rebels. And there's one particular area of false teaching in our world that we have to think about right now, and that's the prosperity gospel. Otherwise known as the health and wealth gospel, or sometimes the word of faith movement. Now, I want to trust and believe that many in our body are familiar with this heresy and this false teaching. But let's remind ourselves again of this devilish lies. Here's the prosperity gospel. It's this belief that through faith one can demand both physical and spiritual blessings from God as a right. That it is my right to prosper, not just spiritually, but also physically. This is what the prosperity gospel puts forward. And it was several years ago that Nine Marks Journal, the whole journal was dedicated to taking to task the prosperity gospel. And David Jones writes about five errors in the prosperity gospel, and I'm just going to walk through them here for us. Well, the first error is that this belief that we're entitled, We have an entitled right to material blessings through the Abrahamic covenant. So not only that the spiritual blessings come through the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled in Jesus, but that we have material blessings that are ours, and it's our right to those things. That's the first error. The second error is this idea that Jesus' atonement extends to the sin of material poverty. So it's this false understanding of the atonement that it goes beyond an atonement that forgives us of our sin and deals with our impoverished spiritual state to say that there's a sin of material impoverishment. Well, here's the third error, that Christians give in order to gain material compensation from God. So in order to be blessed, you need to give $10 to receive $100 of blessing, or you need to give $500 to receive $1 million of blessing. And it's not just financial blessing, it's that you need to give in order to be healed, or you need to give this money to the prosperity teacher who will give you the holy water that you can put on yourself that will cleanse you and heal you of your physical ailment. Well, here's the fourth error of the prosperity gospel. They believe that faith is a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity. And this error goes wrong in not understanding that faith is the gift of God, that it is the work of the Spirit within a dead sinner. It's not something that a human being can just work up in oneself. And I think we can capture the fifth error this way, that the prosperity gospel treats prayer like this, that God is my vending machine. And what I want, I go to the vending machine and I press the number and I demand and I force God to give me what I want. Now, I would hope that many in our body, that we would be able to discern and see the error of this false teaching. But it's Pastor David Schrock in another article in that journal called A Softer Prosperity Gospel, More Common Than You Think, that I think we need to give some thought to. And he gives five areas for us to reflect on. Here's the first one. A soft prosperity elevates the blessings over the blessed God. So here's what that means. Tomorrow morning, when I get my bowl of oatmeal, and I dice up my apples and the oatmeal and my cinnamon and ginger, and then I add in strawberry jam and peanut butter, and then I take these Trader Joe's ginger cookies and I snap them and put in that and mix it up, and I'm enjoying this delectable bowl of oatmeal. Am I delighting in the blessing of this gift? Or am I delighting in the God who made this food and nourishes my body? It misses Christian hedonism entirely, where we miss that Christ is the true treasure. He's the one to behold and delight in. He's the one that satisfies and fulfills our souls. It's the way a soft prosperity gospel can work in our hearts. How about this? Here's a second way. It detaches verses from the redemptive framework of the Bible. And I'll just say here, this is the misunderstanding. When we miss the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. Here's a third way the soft prosperity gospel can manifest itself. It diminishes the cures that Christ bore and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And here's how I often hear this within Christian circles. I'm going through a tough time, and I think that there must be some sin in my life because it seems like God's punishing me with this suffering and this trial and this challenge. It's the idea that somehow when things aren't going well, I'm being punished because there's some sin or disobedience in my life. Or the flip side of it is I will enjoy blessings and goodness and everything will go well with me when I obey God, that we think that blessing comes through obedience. And we miss that blessing comes through Christ and only through Christ and His Spirit coming and dwelling within His believers. That's the only way that blessing comes to us. Because Christ bore the curse. And it's only through Him that blessing comes. Here's a fourth way that the soft prosperity gospel can work itself even in our hearts. When we rely on pastor-prescribed therapeutic techniques. So if you find yourself either focusing on or hearing teaching that focuses on good works and the message of salvation by grace through faith alone is decreasing and good works is increasing and there's this imbalance, then we have a soft prosperity gospel perhaps at work. Where these therapeutic techniques about tips and ways to live life well and five steps to a happy life, if you will, become more common than hearing the message that I'm a sinner and my problem and my weakness is that I need a Savior and Jesus saves. But here's a fifth point for us to reflect on. A soft prosperity gospel largely addresses first world middle class problems. When my problem is that the American dream for success and upward mobility is being thwarted. Anybody struggling with that right now? In the midst of a worldwide pandemic and all of the fear and concern and scare about what this means economically and globally and health-wise. Friends, beware the seductive watering of prosperity teachers. That seed of rebellion remains in our flesh, and it can take root and bear fruit. Maybe not a full-blown prosperity gospel, but in these softer ways. Well, the means out and the means forward is right there in Titus chapter 2. And we would focus on the grace of God that has appeared. That we would wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. A Christ focus, gospel-centered, grace-saturated message. That's what we need. Now, perhaps at this point you're saying, well, Aaron, I'm founded and I'm grounded in the gospel of Christ. I'm sound in that faith and in that gospel. And I'm waiting for that blessed hope that Christ is going to come back and I'm living by his grace every day. What else should I watch out for? Paul has in mind a second danger for us to beware here. And that's this, that false teachers spread religious corruption. First, we begin with Paul's words of what we're to do in face of false teachers who are going to spread religious corruption. And pick up again here in verse 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Now, perhaps you're a little bit like me. I've always struggled with, what exactly does that word rebuke mean? What is that? Well, sometimes it's translated perhaps reprove or admonish. Perhaps that helps. But let me give a couple of ways that this word is used throughout the scriptures. It can mean this idea that we would examine something carefully so as to bring it to light or to expose what's wrong with the thing that we're examining. It might also be, the rebuke might also involve that we're walking along with someone through the process of bringing them to the place where they can see the wrongdoing or the untruth. And we do this so as to convict them. What they've been doing or what they've been believing is wrong. Or sometimes rebuke might just be that we're expressing disapproval of wrong actions and beliefs that are not right or true. It carries this idea of to reprove or correct. But I think a number of commentators here help us with the idea. We're going to turn to Danny Akin here, who gives us this picture, I think, when Paul is saying, rebuke sharply. Danny Akin says, "As a surgeon cuts away diseased and infectious tissue, that threatens the health of the body, we must cut away this toxic teaching. To rebuke sharply is to see the cancer and say that this is life-threatening. The patient is in danger, and the right response is to go after it and remove it. But here's a question. Who's the them? Therefore, rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. Who is the them? Well, certainly I think Paul, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, is saying that an elder, a godly leader, needs to be able to teach with patience, with the hope that his opponents will be corrected and God will grant them repentance. Certainly, Paul has that in mind as a possibility. But I think more in mind he has here the elect, the safety of God's people. And so when he says rebuke God's people, those who are in the households who are being upturned and upset, this is about a rescue mission to restore sound faith. So Danny Aiken goes on, he says, we cut to cure, we operate to liberate. And so when we rebuke other Christians, and we do it sharply, we're saying, warning, there's a cliff there, imminent danger, imminent death, watch out. And it's shining the light in order to expose the danger that lays right before them. The next step would take them into imminent death and danger. Paul says we must rebuke sharply because there is indeed danger here. As we go on, we see this in verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the faith. And we see again that false teachers hold to deceptive convictions. First, it's with this idea of Jewish myths. And here I think we could simply say this. These were teachers, false teachers, who were going beyond the text of Scripture. They were going beyond God's clear promises that he had given in the Old Testament and were now being fulfilled and communicated and spread by the apostles and the early church. The second, he speaks of commands of people who turn away from the truth. And here's the idea that false teachers go against God's word. They go against the Scripture. We see in Colossians 2:20-22, these words of Paul, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These commands of men have no spiritual value. And so friends, in our free church movement, there's a phrase, a model that has served us well all of these years. Where stands it written? If you abide by that simple phrase, you won't be taken away by these deceptions. Where stands it written? And if you were to ask me, where does that phrase itself stand written? All you have to do is go to the book of Acts and see the Bereans who search the Scriptures. That's what we're talking about. Search the Scriptures and judge all the teaching that you receive. Where stands it written? I think there's another task for us here as we consider the cancer, the impurity, the corruption of false teaching. And that's that we need to be surgeons on the front lines who can do theological triage. And there's much that we could say here, but I will just give us a brief introduction to this idea. So as Christians, we rightly believe that everything taught in this book, the Bible, is true and right and good and to be believed. And it is from this book that we draw out our doctrine. And our doctrine always sits under the Bible as the authority. The Bible gives us doctrine. But here's the need for theological triage, is that not all doctrine is equal. As we try to make sense of everything that's said in this book, in the narratives, in the wisdom literature, in the psalms, in the poetry, and the letters, and we draw that out and make sense of it, and we try to form our doctrine, we need to remember that not all doctrine is equal. And so Al Mohler helps us here in thinking about first-level doctrines, second-level, and third-level. And the first level are our essentials. And so here we things that need to come to mind to us are the tri-unity of God. One God, three persons. It's easy to get tripped up there. One God, three persons. How about Jesus Christ? His nature. That he's eternally God. That he took on a human body. How about his death and his resurrection? Or the fact that salvation involves justification by faith alone. These are just some essentials that we hold fast to. And this is where the Free Church doctrinal statement positions us well. That in that statement, we have the essentials of the faith. But there are other doctrines that we seek to draw out of this book. Doctrines like baptism, and church government, and the gifts of the Spirit, and the questions that we have about the millennium, or Arminianism and Calvinism. Even right there, I'm giving us the sense that as Christians have read this book and sought to understand it and come underneath it, they've come to different perspectives on some matters of doctrine. And then there are issues like styles of worship and Bible translations. Those are just two that came to mind to me that we might say are more third order or level of doctrines. But here's the thing for us to think about, is there is a wide gap that needs to be between those first level essentials and second or third essentials. That it should be clear to us that if you deny that there's one God, if you deny that God exists in three persons, if you deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he died and he was resurrected, then you're denying the faith and you're a false teacher. That should be clear to us. And may we not be a people who look at these second order or third order issues and say about brothers and sisters whom Jesus died and spilled his blood for, that we would call them heretics or false teachers. We might disagree with them, but they're not heretics because of their beliefs in these second or third order areas. As we move on into verse 15, we see that false teachers, again, are devilish in their character. Paul writes in verse 15, "But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." When he uses this word defiled, he's speaking of their internal corruption and contamination. What we find here is that the impure always create regulations to purify and cleanse themselves. That's what we saw in Colossians chapter 2. It's what we'd also see in 1 Timothy 4 when Paul's writing about the false teaching in Ephesus and their desire to abstain from marriage and abstain from eating certain foods. This is religious asceticism, to abstain from sensual good in order to achieve or obtain some spiritual value and benefit. But asceticism is only the symptom of a deeper disease. Paul says here, they are unbelieving. They lack faith in God. Friends, we find ourselves in this season where there is a virus. And so wash your hands. Cleanse your hands. But there is also a virus going around by the name of fear and anxiety. And there's no amount of hand cleansing or ritual devotion that can cleanse the inner soul, the inner need to be cleansed of the corruption that's within us. We see here that the true characters of these so-called professing believers, those who profess to know God, is exposed when their works are tested. The way they live their lives, the things that they do, the way they interact with others, their works are like toys made from a defective batch of impure plastic. So they are detestable and disobedient and unfit to be used. Gordon Fee provides this commentary. He says, "This then is the ultimate irony." And he quotes here another commentator, as Debellius Conzelman have well said, "These persons who find abomination everywhere are themselves abominable." These false teachers are devilish in their character. So here's the danger for God's flock. These false teachers who hold deceptive convictions and they're devilish in their character, well, they spread religious corruption. Because this is what Paul warns. This is the rebuke. This is the watch out for it, not to be devoted, not devoting themselves to these teachings. And it's John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin, who has these words to say about the evil influence of those who profess to know Christ, but who are not putting their sin to death. He says this, "Unmortified professors have an evil influence on others in two ways. First, others are hardened in their own sin by persuading themselves that they are in just as good a condition as the unmortified professor. They see their zeal for religion, but it is not accompanied with righteousness. They view their worldly and selfish lives. They seem to talk spiritually, but live vainly. They hear them mention communion with God, and yet they are in every way conformed to the world. They see them boast of forgiveness of sins, and yet they never forgive others. Thus, as they see the stain of sin in the unmortified professor, they harden their own hearts in their unregeneracy." There's the second influence. It deceives them to think that if they can just be as good as the unmortified professor, it shall be well with them. But in reality, they might even go farther in holiness than the unmortified professor, and yet still fall short of eternal life. Like a cancer, false teachers spread a corrupt religion. If it grabs hold of your soul, will draw you away from devotion to God. So we see here that because false teachers spread religious corruption, we must expose every impurity. Well, let's review where we've been. False teachers, who are they? That one, they're devilish in character. And two, they hold to deceptive convictions. And why are they dangerous? Well, false teachers, one, they promote rebellion, and two, they spread religious corruption. So elders, protect the flock. Protect the flock. Lead God's people to silence the rebels and expose every impurity. I want us to close by giving some thought to these words that Paul gives us here in verse 15. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure." Paul's not saying that you have free rein to just go and do whatever you want. There's no expectation for how to live. That God has no commands. What Paul is referring to here when he says, "To the pure all things are pure," he's referring to Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 7. where Jesus called people and spoke this parable. And he said, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, Jesus stepped away and he entered into the house and he was speaking with his disciples. And he asked them about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And he's not saying heart here in the sense of physical heart. He's speaking of the soul, the inner man. And we hear this commentary, thus he declared all foods clean. So friends, eat bacon. Eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. As much bacon as Dr. Runkle will let you eat and say that it's okay for your heart. But more than bacon, we need to be fed on some good news because there's bad news. Jesus goes on in Mark 7 as he talks to his friends, his disciples. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And I look at that list, and I'm not guilty of just one of those things. I'm guilty of every single word there. In some shape, fashion, or form, these evil things have come out of me. And the reality is that every single one of us is guilty. The truth is, it's not just the false teachers who are devilish in their character. Every single one of us is guilty and devilish in our character. We are just like the false teachers. That's the bad news. So here's the good news. We would feast on the sound gospel of Jesus Christ. We hear it in Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2. The one who had no deceit, the one who had no deception, who wasn't a liar, who didn't have empty talking, who committed no sin, he was the one who was reviled, even though he wasn't reviled or evil or debased or corrupted in his nature. It was he, Jesus, who suffered. It was Jesus who bore his sin, not his sins, but our sins and my sin and your sin in his body on the tree. He bore those sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. Not a prosperity gospel that healing in the physical body, but that our deepest spiritual need has been dealt with and we are healed and the corruption, the impurity within us has been healed and we have been made whole. Peter says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friends, Jesus is the best teacher, the perfect teacher. So hear his words. This shepherd, the good teacher, who says to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he goes on to say that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we, like Peter, must say, Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. Friends, it is my aim in life to preach this message day after day after day and weekend after weekend and to share it with you. And if I ever stop proclaiming the good news of Jesus and his grace for you, then you must silence me, and you must expose the impurity within me. God forbid that that ever happens, but that his grace would be true to me, that I would persevere in proclaiming that message. But let's together turn to our Father now and seek to hear the voice of his Son Jesus and follow him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. I was once a false teacher, a pagan Buddhist psychologist, giving people lies, following after Satan, drawing them away from you. And you came down and you saved me through the preaching of your gospel, through your scripture. And you have done that miraculous supernatural work for every one of your children. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your Son Jesus and his work on the cross to die for sinners like us. Thank you that your sheep hear the voice of your Son, and you empower us to follow him. Father, please keep us safe from the wolves. Please give us eyes to see them, to see false teachers, to see heretics, to heed the warnings of our brothers and sisters, and so not be upset or fall into death, to fall away from the truth, but worst of all, to fall away from you. Grant us grace that we would persevere in walking with you, because we long to see your Son, Jesus, our good shepherd. It's in the name of Jesus, our shepherd, that we pray and ask you these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.